Now, when the brethren spoke about these readings, I suggested that we start reading the opening verses of John 14 and then 1 Thessalonians 4. So we'll just turn, please, to John chapter 14, verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. 1 Thessalonians in chapter number 4, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, and reading at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I also suggested, if time allows, that we read some verses from 1 Corinthians 15. You may say it's not the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, but it is the resurrection, and both go together. 1 Corinthians 15, just a few verses from verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I think that will suffice, and God will bless the public reading of the word of God to us this morning. Now this isn't a ministry meeting, it's a Bible reading, so I'll only take just a few minutes by way of introduction. When you address your attention to John chapter 14, you are looking at what I declare, what I say is the declaration of the rapture. It has, of course, been taught often that in the three Gospels which precede this, there is no teaching regarding the rapture, but we do find in the Gospel by John that the Lord Jesus begins to open this up. And here is the declaration in the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John. I want you to notice, please, just one or two little things about this by way of introduction. I would say that verse number 1 is the plea of the Lord Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled or be agitated. The force of the tense there is that they have already been troubled and already been in an agitated state. And we must inquire in the reading why that is. He said, don't let your hearts continue to be agitated. So that's his plea. And then in verse number 2, he speaks about his purpose. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. It's a large place. It's a commodious place. There's no shortage of room in the Father's house. Of course, he has mentioned the Father's house before in the second chapter of this Gospel when he was speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, we could argue that the Lord was not there. But nevertheless, he takes them up in their own claims and ground And he speaks about the Father's house. Well, this, of course, is different. He's speaking about heaven now. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There's adequate room for everybody, and they are dwelling places. They are places that are there for certain individuals and for folks and for people. They are there. He says, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In other words, if I didn't go, it wouldn't be possible for you to come. And therefore my going is necessary for your coming. Now keep that in mind. Amidst the sorrow of his going, they had to remember it was necessary if they were to go to be with him. So his going was a necessary event before their going to be with him. So you have his purpose in verse number 2. And then if you look at verse number 3, it's a promise. So there is a promise in verse number 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Do you notice he doesn't say, receive you to the Father's house? There's something more precious than that, my brethren. It's not received to the Father's house, although that's where we're going. It is to be with him. And that's the whole thrust of the New Testament Bible. You see, oftentimes folk ask, what will heaven be like? I've said to some of you before. You see, keep in mind this. At the end of these meetings, God willing, I'll be going home. I've said some of this to some of you before. But let me put it this way. But as I'm going back to Scotland, I'm not saying I'm longing to get there to see that lamp in the living room. And I'm longing to get there to see that carpet in the hall. And I'm longing to get there to see that wallpaper. You see, the house is only what it is, not because of what's there, but because of who's there. And that's what makes the difference. So he's saying here, I'll receive you unto myself. I'm there. And where I am, you will want to be. So we'll look through that. Only one other comment about this section. Do you notice, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. It's interesting to notice the Lord Jesus uses the present tense there. I come again. Present tense. And the purpose of using the present tense is to emphasize the imminence of his coming again. It is always a present expectation. So he says, I come again. And we might look at these tenses. Now over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. And what you have in 1 Thessalonians 4 are three things. Verse 14, expectation. For if we believe, now that's not the if of doubt. There's no question about this. This is the basis of belief. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. We may discuss the significance of that expression in the reading. And so that's the expectation he has put in front of them. Paul was only in Thessalonica for a short time. He taught two things we know there. He taught many things, but he taught two that we know because they're spoken of in Acts 16. He spoke about the sufferings of Christ. But he also obviously spoke about the coming kingdom. Because one of the accusations against him when the mob was roused, that he was speaking about another king apart from Caesar. And he was speaking about this one, even Jesus. And so he had been speaking about the coming kingdom. But of course the problem the Thessalonians had is that since Paul left, some had died. No doubt, probably, because of the persecution. Some may even have been martyred, laid down their lives. Some had died. The puzzle that the Thessalonians were grappling with was, what's going to happen to them in this coming kingdom? Are they going to miss it? Are they going to be out of it? Now that's the background. Are they going to be out of it? They've died. After all, the apostle said he was coming to set up his kingdom. We're here waiting for him. But they've gone. And so are they going to lose something because they've died? Now it's vital that we understand the background. He then opens to them further truth concerning the rapture. And that's our subject. Now, it's interesting because the word rapture is never found in the Bible. But the truth of it is found in the Bible. And so, if you look at the word, what does the word rapture mean? Well, I don't suppose if you're married, you know, or even if you're courting, you should even ask that question. Because it's what you felt the first time you saw him. And it's what you felt the first time she saw you. It was rapture. You were enraptured. None of you looked as if you were, but actually you were. Now, you were enraptured. Now, what does rapture mean? To be enraptured is a change of state. That's what the word means. It's a change of state. So you see, that day when you walked into the room, it was a cold, wet Vancouver day, such as it was when I arrived the other day. And suddenly, the sun shone. And suddenly, the birds were singing. You were enraptured. It's a change of state. So, this is a change of state, which will take place at the rapture. And the rapture is the word we use for the enforced removal of the church from earth to heaven. When every single believer in the Lord Jesus will go, and those who are alive will be changed, and the bodies in the grave will rise again. It is the enforced removal of the church from earth to heaven. And so he's about to speak about that. So from verse 15, it's not expectation, but explanation. And so he explains what is going to happen. Now, I'm not going to go around it. I'm simply going to say that in verse 18, it's exhortation. So there you've got the passage. You've got expectation, explanation, and then exhortation. Now, briefly, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, some say, as I said, this is not the rapture. I know that. 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't take you up into the air, but nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 15 deals with what will happen on that occasion. The dead in Christ shall rise. And the apostle speaks about the difference between the body that was buried and the body that will rise, and the body that will be changed, as it is now if we are here at rapture time. And I should say, we wait on it every moment. It's not without the realms of possibility that it might take place before this reading's over. And so we wait for it every moment. Now I want you to notice three contrasts here. There is the contrast, first of all, between what is sown and what is raised. Then there is the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. And there's the contrast between the first man and the second man. And we'll look at these three contrasts, if time allows. The important thing is we want to get through 1 Thessalonians 4. But if time allows, I'd like to touch that so there might be a little explanation as to the greatness of the change that is going to take place on Rapture Day. I think that's sufficient. I'll sit down now and open the reading up to my brethren. Let's just go to John 14 now. The declaration of the rapture in John 14. And then there is the description of it in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then there's some of the detail of it in 1 Corinthians 15. Declared in chapter 14 of John, described in 1 Thessalonians 4, and then some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. So turning now, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled." I want you to notice they were agitated. And it wasn't simply a show. It wasn't something put on. It was felt deep in their hearts. And they were agitated, I take it to be, because the Lord Jesus had said he was going away. And because he was going away, they were agitated and they felt it deeply. And then he, in that verse, lays out before us a basic fundamental tenet of what we believe. And it's this: you believe in God, believe also in me. He is there claiming equality with deity because he is God. And that's a basic tenet of what we believe. Because believe in God, well, put your whole trust in me. I'm going away, but put all of your trust in me. Now we'll open up the reading.
Brother, would some of the problems in the early church be, for instance, in Mark's Gospel, you have the Lord Jesus telling them to watch. Now when we come to the Epistle of Thessalonians, they're told to wait. Mm-hmm. And it would seem that when even Peter's writing, he speaks about his majesty. So they would be emphasizing the kingdom for parallel ministry at that time. Mm-hmm. Would this cause confusion to them? Or?
Yes, I think it did. It did cause them some disturbance of mind. They're waiting for the kingdom. That's what you've got in mind. They're waiting for coming glory. And they're waiting for the kingdom. And somehow or other, it doesn't seem to be working out. Folks are dying. It's persecution. It's not coming yet. And even if it does come, what's going to happen to those that have gone? And even in John 14, the fact that he was going was a strange thing to them. Why should he go? He had come to set up a kingdom, had he not? So why should he go?
Is that the thought behind the opening verse of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled"? They were troubled because the Lord was going.
Yes. Yes, I take that to be they were and severely troubled, brother. Agitated.
Mm-hmm. And he indicated that where he was going, they could not come. And that has been a first that hadn't happened before, and ever since they hadn't been following him.
Yeah.
They could not go with him.
Yes.
I think what he taught in chapter 13 was, thou canst not follow me now.
No. That's right. Yes.
A little bit earlier, he'd been speaking with the Pharisees and said that they could not follow him. Because of their unbelief, they couldn't follow at all. But it was quite apparent in chapter 13 that they couldn't follow now. But he's going to show them in chapter 14 that they will follow afterwards. This is the whole truth of chapter 14, isn't it? Because they wouldn't be excluded like the Pharisees were. I think chapter 6 or 7, he brings that out. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's the point. That's why he speaks about, as I said, the fact that I am going is the guarantee that you will come. And if I don't go, you're not going to, you won't be there. Now, this must have been a strange thing to their ears, because as disciples, they were waiting for this coming kingdom. And as has been said, why go when the kingdom was to be set up on earth? But nevertheless, he says, in my Father's house, an interesting expression that, my Father's house. It's a place of worship. It's a place of priestly service. It is where the Father is. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I don't think we need to be particular as to what these dwelling places are. He's speaking here in general terms about the large, commodious nature of the Father's house. And I'm going to prepare a place for you.
We have a brother in our assembly, and someone told him that there's going to be a house for him in heaven. House nothing, he says. I'm looking for mansions.
Yes.
Yes. Just going to mention, just wondering, this is not the first chronological reference, though, is it, to the rapture?
It's the first...
As far as recorded, isn't
it? Oh, yes.
First Thessalonians would precede John 14.
Yes.
So it's interesting then that you had troubled believers in Thessalonica, and yet the Lord is dealing here with troubled disciples in his time.
Yes.
But this is a second reading, as far as this is written much later than what Paul wrote to Thessalonica.
Yes, this is not the first time it was written down, but this is the first time that it was declared in John 14. Yes. Yes.
Give us a little help on who are going to enter into the bliss of this wondrous event, and just what is the purpose of it?
Yes. I think the purpose of it will be seen when we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And also there, I think the question to which you allude is, who is going at the rapture? Who are the you? Now, there are two views of that. Some view that all believers, Old Testament saints and New Testament church will go. Some that it is exclusively for the church. Now, the best of minds have differed on this. I simply will state my view. My view is that the rapture is for the church. You know, that is my view, that this is something for the church. Some of my brethren may have another view. We certainly wouldn't be dogmatic on it. But my view is that the rapture is for the church, and that the resurrection of Old Testament saints, linked with Daniel 12, takes place at a later stage. So I think this is what the Lord Jesus is saying, although some of my other brethren may have a different view. As far as the dark background, it was a background of persecution and trouble, and we will speak about that when we get to 1 Thessalonians.
I would agree with you 100% that the rapture is only for the saints of the church, of this church period. The little expression, the dead in Christ. And that expression in Christ occurs some 96 times in our New Testament, and it's a very definite dispensational term. It's only linked with the believers of this dispensation. And as you've justly said, the book of Daniel chapter 12 makes it very, very clear that Old Testament saints are not raised until the Lord Jesus comes back out of heaven and back to the earth. And again, the book of Revelation chapter 11 would confirm that. That's the time when he's going to reward his servants, the prophets. So that Old Testament saints are not going to be linked, as far as I can see, at this company. There's a couple of little things here in verse 2. In my Father's house are. That would indicate to me that they were already in existence. Mm-hmm. When he says, in my Father's house are many abiding places. That's the thought. And then when you come to the next expression, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place, singular, for you, plural. And it seems to me that when we do enter the Father's house, that we won't all be in little individual mansions. The saints of God are ever seen in unity, mm-hmm. and they're only ever seen as one compound thing. A body, a bride, a temple, and so on. So that it seems to me that in verse 2, there's going to be one place only for the saints of God for however long we're going to be in heaven.
Yes, I would agree with that completely. Mm-hmm. Yes,
and it's interesting. I go to prepare a place for you. So, as you say that, the preparation, I take it to be, was the cross and his entrance into his ascension and entrance.
Amen.
In other words, they could never go. There had to be a man up there first. Mm-hmm. The conquering Christ, the triumphant, risen, ascended Lord Jesus. And so the preparation was the cross and his ascension and reception into the Father's house. He's there now as the forerunner.
Yeah, he's not a master builder at the moment. You know, building places, the work is done.
No, the work's done.
The work is done.
The work is done, yes.
The Lord could have entered in and come out immediately. And we could have gone in, had it been his desire.
Absolutely, yes.
So you are saying, I go, is a reference to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I go, yes.
And to prepare a place for you is still a reference to the cross, and then moving beyond the veil into heaven.
Yes, yes. Yes, I take it to be that the preparation was that work of the cross and the acceptance into glory of the triumphant victor. That was his complete vindication. Up he goes and is accepted. And of course, he's going there as the forerunner. Others will follow, but he's gone. And in doing that, as Norman said, he has prepared the place.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
It's prepared. Mm-hmm. Well, we weren't going down these verses, but simply to say, Thomas, of course, obviously, raised the question. We don't know where you're going and how can we know the way. There are two issues there. Now, the Lord Jesus gives the answer, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So no one is going into the Father's house but by him. Mm-hmm. There's only one way and one way him in, and it's through him and his work. And therefore, he says, I am the way there, I am the truth concerning that, and I am the life that is necessary to be there. And so it's all wrapped up in Christ. Nobody's going to be there by virtue of their own virtue or their own work. It's all because of him.
Hmm. You can know the way by knowing him. There's a problem to be faced in verse 5, isn't there? How can we know the way? And the Lord Jesus, he tells you it's a person to trust in verse 6. Hmm. Jesus says, I am the way. So that you can know the way by knowing the Lord Jesus.
That's the answer, yes.
A question about the promise in verse 3. He says, I will come again. Obviously, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, reference to the cross in heaven, I will come again. Why was it necessary for that promise to be given to them? Why is that such an important promise to them, and well, certainly to us too?
I think it was important because simply they without that they would have been confused as to what was happening.
Amen.
They wouldn't know. Now the Lord Jesus makes things very, very clear to them. He says, I'm going, and the purpose of my going is to prepare a place for you. But having gone to that place, I won't abandon you here.
Amen.
I'm not going to abandon you here. I'm not leaving you here. I have links with you. You're mine. And as I said, the I will come again is actually present tense. I come again. And then he reverts to the future tense and will receive you unto myself. Now, and there's something beautiful about that. This is what the apostle had in mind. To depart to be with Christ. Now, I know it wasn't the rapture he was thinking about there. But still, into eternity, it wasn't the thought of anything but being with Christ. And it's the same thrust here. After all, we used to have a good evangelist in Scotland and England as well. Robert Walker, he often said, it takes a person to satisfy a person. Mm-hmm. Now just think about that. A place satisfies no one. A person only can be satisfied with a person. My brethren and sisters, we're going there, but the joy of it is he's there. And that's the whole purpose of it all.
John, in verse 3, he says that he would come again and receive you. I will come for you. But in verse 18, he says, I will come to you. What is the difference there?
Well, there's three comings referred to in this chapter, isn't there? Verse 18, verse 23, isn't it? Some may think they all refer to the rapture. I don't think so.
Not at all.
I think what you have here is the rapture. In verse number 18, I believe he's speaking about his post-resurrection appearances. And then in verse number 23, he's speaking about coming to indwell believers. Mm-hmm. So he goes beyond that, although that's not our subject today. But sufficient to say, the three references in John 14, my opinion is, my view is, that they don't all refer to the rapture. Mm-hmm. Is that what you had in mind?
Well, I was thinking especially of the coming of the Spirit of God, that while the Lord Jesus is in heaven and we're waiting for his coming, we're not left here as orphans, as it were, to wait for his coming, but we have the indwelling Spirit of God with us.
Yes.
So the person of Christ is with us in the Spirit's
yes.
work.
Yes, and so concerned was he for his own that even in a brief interlude between his going and the coming of the Holy Spirit, he made provision for them. He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost." So he was making provision for that brief interlude between his going and the coming. I've often wondered, now, this would take us the whole reading. Why was there a few days between the two? If you say to me there's no verse for it, I'll say amen to that, there's no verse for it. But somehow or other, I think of the joy in the Godhead over the returning Christ. A man moving into glory. And just a little time with the sheer joy of it all. Mm-hmm. And then the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Now, can we turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, please? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now let me say first of all, this is not soul sleep. What we have here is an expression used of believers in death. It's used of the body. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So those who have no hope have a sorrow which can be met by nothing. There's no alleviation of the sorrow. There's no light in the darkness. There's nothing to pierce that gloom. The hopelessness of dying without Christ. But he says to these Thessalonians, now, them which are asleep. It may well be that he's thinking again of those who have died by way of martyrdom. It says in Acts 7 that Stephen fell asleep. He fell asleep. But it says Saul was consenting unto his death. So he fell asleep. It's a beautiful expression. If you think of the violence of Stephen's death and the violence that surrounded him on that occasion. But as a believer, he fell asleep. There is in death, for the unbeliever, a penal sting and a penal pain, but not for the believer. And they are asleep.
That does, of course, envisage an awakening, doesn't it?
It does. Yes.
That's the idea
behind
it.
That's the idea.
The very fact that it's not the end. And he speaks of those that have no hope. And as far as the honor of the world is concerned, that is the end. But for the believer, it's not the end. There's a morning coming. And when that morning comes, then the body is going to rise. And that really is a thought in that verse, isn't
yes, it? It is.
Just those that fell on sleep.
Would you say, Norman, it's a beautiful picture. If you're sleeping, you're peaceful, you're still there, but you're out of touch with the world.
Correct.
When you're asleep, you know, things happen around about you, but you're out of touch with the world. And it's a beautiful expression of peaceful repose, then sleep.
So you're saying then that the sleep has to do with the body?
Yes.
What about cremation?
Well, that, of course, is a practice that believers should avoid. Burning of bodies was always a mark of dishonor. But having said that, cremation will not prevent resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing will prevent resurrection. But, you know, I think believers would be better advised just to stay to the practice of burial, Brian. Is that what you've got in mind?
Yeah, I do. It seems to be right that Stephen was buried.
Yes.
And the Lord Jesus himself was buried.
Yes.
And it seems to be a practice connected with the heathen,
mm-hmm.
the idea of the Moabites and so on.
Yes, yes, I would agree with you there. Yes,
it seems also that there's an honour in burial too. I'm thinking of the one of Isaiah chapter 14. It says of him, he shall not be joined with them in burial. That, of course, I believe is a reference to the man of sin. And when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven, he with the false prophet will be taken and cast alive into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
He shall not be joined with them in burial. And you remember that when it speaks about Ahab's wife and so on, that the dogs were going to eat her. And it does seem in the scripture as if it's an honour to have a burial. And it would be a sad thing to rob ourselves of that honour of having a burial. The body is very precious. And the body will, of course, in a day to come, it will be reunited and linked with our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the whole of scripture would have the tenor of the fact that that we must bury the body.
Yes, yes.
If that's possible, if that's at all possible.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what Abraham did with Sarah?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, bury my dead out of my sight. And the cave of Machpelah was a place of two openings.
Mm-hmm.
And even there, can't we see resurrection, the entrance and the resurrection, even in that Old Testament? So if you go by the Word of God and follow it right through, I believe that a Christian would only come to this scriptural conclusion. As you get a statement in 1 Corinthians, as thus saith the Scripture, as says the law, it doesn't mean that you can find a verse in the law. But if you read the law, the tendency of the law is to come to this conclusion. And I believe that's the same with what our brother's been speaking about. That for a Christian, if you go from the where it's spoken of as Abraham, bury my dead in my sight, and you go right on through the scriptures, you'd only come to one conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
That 1 Corinthians 6, the body is for the Lord. It's not ours to do whatever we like with.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Lord's possession. It was bought. The body was bought with precious blood too.
Yes, I think that's a good point. If I can just pick that up, that the body is not ours to do what we like with. Now, that's true in life and it's true in death. It's not ours. And the act of burning bodies in the Old Testament scriptures, as has been already said, was idolatrous and was a mark of dishonor and defeat. And therefore, believers would be well advised to continue with the scriptural practice of burial. It is something which I've noticed just recently, on one occasion, suddenly crept into, in the UK, a believer who was cremated, you know, very surprising to me, and something to be abhorred, really.
Mm-hmm.
It says that the Lord buried Moses.
Yes.
He could have easily consumed the body with fire.
Yes, that's a good point, Al. Yes. Now, within looking at verse 13, we ask the question, now, where do we put the comma? Now, what do I mean by that? Because there's something nice here. Do we say, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, comma, even as the others which have no hope, or do you take the comma out and say, concerning them which are asleep that ye saw are not even as others which have no hope? What do I mean by this? By this is the apostle saying here that as believers we don't sorrow? Or is he saying, as believers we don't sorrow as the world sorrows?
Mm-hmm.
I think the latter is true.
Amen.
I've heard it said, as believers we don't sorrow. Now,
you do.
Of course we do. I don't know if you've ever read the story of one Billy Bray. Billy Bray lived 200-300 years ago down in Cornwall. He was a remarkable man. When his wife died, he danced in the streets. And he sang. He loved her dearly. And in the streets he declared the great joy of the fact that she had gone to be with the shining ones. My brethren, that's high ground. That's very high ground. But somehow or other it doesn't edge up with reality, does it? Mm-hmm. Every believer sorrows. There's a parting and there's a sorrow.
The word is the same word that is used of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it?
Yes.
When he sorrowed. He was exceeding sorrowful. And it does show that if he can be sorrowful, the saints of God can be sorrowful too. But the thought is that we don't sorrow as others that have no hope, because we do have a hope. This is not the end.
Mm-hmm.
It is a parting for the present time. But bless God, there's coming a day when we'll be reunited again. This is the thought here in Thessalonians 4, isn't it?
Yes.
This is the idea, I think, behind the expression in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another. And the idea of the comfort is that we will be reunited in a day
mm-hmm.
to come.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, mm-hmm. absolutely. And this is why... Sorry?
What is the no hope?
Well, no hope, I take it to be that the hope is all that the gospel gives.
So it includes beyond resurrection. And
oh, yes. The hope goes right beyond resurrection. It's all that lies ahead of the believer after death. I take it to be he embraces that all as the hope.
As far as the unbeliever is concerned, Ephesians 2 makes it very clear when it says that they're without Christ. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. And the sad thing is, for as far as the unbeliever is concerned, they have no hope, because they have no promises, they have no blessings from God, and they're just going out. It's little wonder at the grief that must mark them. I'm very thankful that our God is the God of all comfort. And if we are passing through sorrow, then we do know the comfort of God. The world knows nothing of that. It has got no hope. And I think that's what he's speaking of here, even as others which have no hope.
Yes.
They have no hope beyond the grave. They have no hope as far as eternity is concerned. We have got a great hope, and that hope is emphasized here, even the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Yep. We would be right in saying that they have no hope because they have no Christ, because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it speaks there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope.
Our hope, yes.
So heaven really isn't our hope, is it? Christ is our hope.
Amen. That's it, exactly.
It's all in him.
Yes. You see, the same thing really in Ephesians. I mean, Ephesians 2 and 12 that Norman referred to there, having no hope and without God in the world. Again, the things are linked, you know. They had no knowledge of God. And therefore, without that, there is no hope. As a matter of fact, in that verse, they had no privileges, they had no promises, and they had no prospect as unbelievers. Mm-hmm. But now they have privileges, promises, and prospects. And here we have this great promise, but others have no hope. It's a dreadful thing, isn't it? You know, just to think of a situation where it's parting forever. And nothing to pierce the gloom. Now, believers had died, probably some of them violently. And Paul says, now, you don't sorrow like the world. Abraham didn't. You refer to the cave. There was a dignity about Abraham in sorrow. He sorrowed. But he rose up before his dead. And he acted with a dignity, a godly dignity, as he negotiated the purchase of the field and the cave. And there was about Abraham a godly decorum and dignity. I tell you, I have learned lessons from how godly saints sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
I've learned lessons just watching their deportment.
I think it's really important that people understand that grief is not inconsistent with God's will.
No.
God's people do grieve. And God's will, because there might be grief, and you might be going through grief, that's not something that's inconsistent with God's grace and God's will.
The Lord Jesus wept with them at Bethany.
There is grief at the loss of loved ones. That's common to all. But then, and it's not inconsistent with the will of God, neither does it deny the truth that with them it is far better. To die was gain, Paul reminded the believers.
Yes, it's gain for those who have gone. Now, verse 14. Now, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's no doubt about that. This isn't the if of doubt. There's a certainty about it. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So, the apostle is now about in verse number 14 to start his argument, really. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, there's two things here. Those who sleep through Jesus. It's a beautiful expression, that. I should maybe tell you how the late Albert Lecky used to describe this. And I simply pass it on. It's not mine, but it struck me at the time as being a beautiful illustration. He used to speak about an old lady who lived near Aberdeen. And if you know your Scottish geography, that's up towards the north of it. She always wanted to go to Edinburgh. But she was told that if you go to Edinburgh in the train, you pass through a long dark tunnel before you get there, which you do. And for many years she wouldn't go. She was terrified of the dark. But in a desire to see Edinburgh, it became so great that as an elderly lady, she decided to go, and folks were waiting for her at Edinburgh. She was terrified of the dark. But as the train went down through past Montrose, Arbroath, Dundee, across the Forth Railway Bridge, trundling on towards Edinburgh, she fell asleep. And when she woke up, she was there. The story falls short in some ways, but it's a beautiful illustration. When she woke up, she was there. Others endured the pain of the dark, but she didn't. And it's those who were put to sleep through Jesus.
Can I just add a little thing to the opening statement?
Yes.
I remember many years ago, a dear brother at home, when I was just a young man, he'd received a letter from a missionary. And he just drew me aside. I visited him at home, and he drew me aside and said, "Take a look at this, Norman." And this brother had put at the end of his letter, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again." And then it said, "That's all we need to be in the rapture."
Amen.
And I thought that was lovely. I've never forgotten it.
Yes.
And all we need to be in the rapture is to believe that Jesus died and rose again. And if he died, and if he rose again, then those that die, they will rise again.
Yes. Okay, well, we probably will have two views on the platform on this. Let me give you my view. My view is that what the apostle is saying here is that the Lord Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom. He is coming to set up his kingdom. And when he comes to set up his kingdom, he will bring with him those who have believed in him. But the problem is, how will that come to pass? And he then explains how that will come to pass. So I believe what we have in verse number 14 is the manifestation followed by the explanation to how it's possible for those who have died and for others to come with them at that time. Now that's my view, but I'm sure maybe my brethren might differ.
I think this might answer Wesley's question right at the very beginning, because that was obviously what was in Wesley's mind, because Wesley wanted to know why the rapture. And the rapture, of course, very simply, is to take us away from the coming tribulation.
Yes.
Now, this is not the first mention of the rapture. Many brethren, they tell us that Thessalonians 4 is the first reference to the coming of the Lord, the first reference to the rapture. We've only got to go back to chapter 1 and verse 10.
Yes.
And when we go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, yes, it says, to wait for his Son from heaven, out of heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us away from. That's the idea behind verse 10 of chapter 1, away from the wrath to come. When we got saved, as he shows us in verse 9, we were saved, we turned to the living God, we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait. And we are waiting for the Lord Jesus. But what are we waiting for him for? To deliver us from the coming tribulation period. Mm-hmm. And the whole object of you and me being in heaven initially is that we might be preserved from tribulation days. So I would go 100% with what our dear brother has spoken of here. And in fact, I would put a comma in verse 14.
Yes.
When, even so them also which sleep, comma, in Jesus will God bring with him when he comes again back to the earth. And when he comes back, these believers are not going to miss out on the return. They're not going to miss out with him in his manifestation. And as John has said, the following verses tell us how that's going to be possible.
Yeah.
And then, of course, you quoted the verse from Revelation 3 and verse 10. In chapter 1 and verse 10 of the book of of Thessalonians, he's our deliverer away from the wrath to come. And in Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, it teaches us very, very clearly that we shall not pass through the hour of trial. He'll keep us from the hour of trial that will try the earth dwellers. Now, the hour of trial is coming tribulation days.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no believer will ever pass through the tribulation. I know there are people today that would teach that the saints of God will pass through tribulation days. But 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Revelation 3 and verse 10, make it very clear, we'll be away from it, we'll not go into it.
Yes, I agree with that. Just in case there's any younger believers here who are not familiar with this expression, the teaching of Scripture, which we will be speaking about tomorrow, is that after the church is raptured, there is a time of tribulation on earth.
Mm.
Now, through that period, the church will not go. Now, the church will not go in its entirety, nor will it go through it partially.
Amen.
Every single believer in the Lord Jesus, again, let me say, will be caught up forcibly, without any option, caught up forcibly, to meet the Lord in the air. And because of that, the church will not go through the great time of tribulation, you know, which is part of what is known in the Bible as the day of the Lord. Now, but there's a coming kingdom. And the apostle is saying here, when he comes, he's going to bring them with them. Amen. But the question is, how can that happen? They're dead. They're in the grave. How can he bring them with him? So he then speaks about the rapture to explain how they will rise and they will go to be with him. And then at a later date, they will come back again. I take it to be. Yes,
I.
No.
No.
No, no.
No, I think what we have in verse number 14, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. We are not suggesting that the resurrection and the meeting at the air takes place at the manifestation.
Not at all.
Not at all. We're not saying that. This is Paul saying, you're expecting a kingdom. He's coming in glory with all his saints, etc., and you're going to be there. But this, before that happens, the church has to be taken away to avoid this time of wrath, and also to be with him when he comes back to set up that kingdom. At the resurrection, at the rapture rather, the bodies and the spirits are reunited again, and the bodies of living saints are changed at the rapture, not at the manifestation.
Yeah, that is one teaching. Well, that is one teaching, but it's generally not subscribed to in our country anyway, you know, what it is in here. So that some say that it's the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes back again, that he's going to bring back that spirit and that soul and reunite it with the body. Well, if they want to take that, that's fine. But the context of the whole of Thessalonians and the context of the coming is the fact that there is a coming kingdom. And the saints of God anticipated that kingdom. The only object of the rapture is to make sure that you and I do not pass through tribulation days.
Amen.
And I do fear here that there were believers that thought there might be a partial rapture. In other words, there could only be a rapture of living believers. Because these others have died. And if they've died, have they missed the coming? Are they not going to come with the Lord Jesus into that coming kingdom? Have they missed out? They're in the grave. Now he's going to answer that question very beautifully from verse 15 onwards. No, they have not missed coming back with Christ. The main theme of Scripture and the main thrust of Scripture is not our being taken out, but our coming back with Christ in the day of his glory. And there were some people here worried to death that these believers that had died, that they would not be able to share with the Lord Jesus in the hour of his glory. So what he's answering is what some thought would be a partial rapture. Only living believers of God will go. Dead believers have missed out. No, no, says Paul. They've not missed out. They're going to come back with him when he comes again. He's going to bring them with him in that day of glory. And this then, from verse 15, as John has said, that's how it's going to take place. How they're going to be brought back with him in the day of his glory. That's how I would see it now.
Yes, that's how I see it, the context, because he's now about to tell them about what we know as the rapture.
Mm.
I would not have you to be ignorant.
Three little things at the first chapter of Thessalonians. And Paul commands them for their faith, their hope, and their love. Faith, love, and hope. Now, we've been talking about faith there, if you believe. That's faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. We've been talking about the hope, and that is Christ. And I was just thinking, where Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And I just like this, so pass it on. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love. Now there you have it. Love is appearing. Not so much love the rapture,
but
love is appearing. So these are that every one of us have faith in Christ, love, and hope. And that is, as you mentioned, coming out, coming back with the Lord Jesus Christ, not so much going up. And it near appear here that this was really to comfort them concerning
sleep. See, the thing that is before them is, now, my brethren and sisters, we speak about the hope of the church as being the rapture. That's only partially true.
Amen.
What we are all longing for is the public vindication of Christ. Amen. And the setting up of his kingdom and the manifestation of his glory. The rapture is a step towards that. But that's not the final thing as far as we are concerned. And I believe, you know, even those who are asleep at the moment, who've passed on, that's something they have in front of them as well, a longing for that day. Now, can we go into the explanation now from verse 15? We've heard two views. And
just one second.
So, yes,
so are you saying then now from verse 15 really is the teaching of the rapture?
Yes.
That's basically what you're saying.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
And it's something given. He says, we ascend to you by the word of the Lord. So this is something that's now being taught to us as the apostle was given other deposits. He was the one that's given this truth as well. And begins from verse 15 to unfold it.
Yes. Yes, I take that to be, and as you rightly say, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. He's now bringing before them the authority of the word of the Lord. Now,
is that a word of the Lord or the word of the Lord?
Well, I suppose it's a word from the Lord, isn't it? It's... I would take it to be a revelation
exactly,
that Paul had.
Right. That's exactly
yes.
it, brother.
Because if you take the word of the Lord, it's not in the Old Testament.
No. I take it to be that this was a revelation that the apostle had. Now, as an apostle, of course, he had these things. If we have revelations, that's a different question altogether.
That's what it's called in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, behold, I show unto you a mystery.
Yes.
And a mystery is something that wasn't previously known. No, it's only known by divine intervention. But it's very interesting. The question surfaced a little while back with Brother Ryan Funston about which is the first explanation of the Lord's coming. And this is, the First Thessalonians appeared before the Gospel of John, but isn't it wonderful that the Gospel of John was there to show that the Lord Jesus was the one who spoke about it first of all? Because many people would like to make a distinction between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul. It's a very, very strong criticism of the Bible,
yes,
really. And the Muslims engage in it very, very much, that they would draw a distinction. They say that Paul is the founder of Christianity. Well, that is wrong, according to the Bible. The Lord Jesus is the one who is the head of the church, etc. But I'm thankful that we have John 14. But this was a revelation to Paul. This was something that was, as already been said, never in the Old Testament.
Yes, we must never forget that when Paul wrote, God spoke. Yes. And what he's writing here is the word of the Lord. Now, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, not only will those who are asleep lose nothing, they shall actually just go that little bit before, you know. We will not prevent them. We will not go in front of them. We will not take precedent over them. In other words, they will lose nothing.
Mm-hmm.
There will be no loss. We will not precede them or go before them. They will not have a second-class place. Mm-hmm. I think that's essential. The Lord is coming, and we who are alive and remain. Again, the expression, we who are alive and remain, speaks about the imminence of the rapture. Paul is speaking here in the expectation of it happening. Just as waiting for his son from heaven, the tense of that is daily waiting.
Mm-hmm.
So they were waiting every day. Every day they were expecting something. And here says Paul, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord.
Mm.
Now some folks speak, you know, and say, what's got to happen before the rapture and all that sort of thing? As far as I'm concerned, there's nothing in Scripture that's got to happen before the rapture.
No. The old brethren used to say, we're listening for sounds, not looking for signs.
Yes.
And we're just listening for the sound that we're going to hear, to see in verse 16 and onwards. We're just listening for the sound of the trumpet. We're not looking for signs. And if we do see things around us today, then all we can do is think, well, the sound must be very, very near.
Yes.
That's right.
Yes, that's it, exactly. That's why I say this is explanation.
Amen.
Yes, that's right. Uh-huh. And he continues this. Do you notice in verse 14, 15, and 16, the word for in your English, for. So this is all, in a sense, further explanation. So we are not going to precede those that are asleep, and then he's now about to tell us what's to take place, the Lord himself. I think that's a beautiful expression. He's going to delegate it to no one else. No created being. Neither an archangel nor an angel. Nothing. No one. It's his church. You know, the fruit of his work, his passion. And it's too precious for him to delegate. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven.
Some have taught, of course, that it will be the Lord alone. Now, I'm not sure whether it's the Lord alone. I'm very interested to see that the Bible brings before us constantly how that the angelic beings have a great interest in this present day and dispensation. In the book of Peter, they stretch their necks when the gospel's preached. Our dear brother John was speaking in Luke 15 of the joy in the midst of the angels of God when a sinner gets saved. We know from Corinthians 11 how they look down upon the local testimony. We know from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 how they look over the church, which is his body. And they do seem to have a great interest in the saints of God. And I can hardly see that on this wondrous occasion, when you and I are going to be caught up to meet the Lord himself, that it'll be just the Lord alone. I can't help but see that the angels, they'll be there. But the thought is, we're not interested in them. I remember many years ago in Northampton in England, they told us that the Queen Mother was visiting. And the brother I was staying with, he took us to see the cavalcade. At a certain point, she got out. And she took a little bouquet of flowers from a little girl. And you know, when I phoned my wife that night, I told her, I've seen the Queen Mother. Now, I wasn't interested in the local mayor. I wasn't interested in all the other bodies that were there. All I was interested in was the woman that was there that we'd gone out to see. And I do wonder here whether it will not be just a singular thing. The interests of heaven will be very definitely there, but it's the Lord himself. And as you said, he's not going to send a delegated authority to take us home.
Not at all. But
Would you suggest here that when our brother mentioned there between verse 14 and 15 that the Apostle Paul was anticipating their next question, how?
He was. He was anticipating that. And this is why in verse 16 he explains the how. Thinking about the Lord himself coming, I couldn't put a verse before you for this, but I rather subscribe to what Norman said. After all, we will see where this takes place, and where it takes place is very significant in the air. And we'll see there's a reason for that. This just wasn't an accidental choice.
I think Brian wants to say something.
Sorry, Brian, did you want to say something?
No.
But if I can just say, the interests of heaven, I think that this reunion will be seen by angelic hosts who will see in this, again, another stage of the triumph of the Christ.
Would you say that in John 11, that the way will last?
Yes, and of course, again, the dead heard his voice. And this is what we're going to see in verse number 16. It happened in John 11, and here it is. The dead heard his voice. Now, here we have it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, that expression, a shout, is the expression of a military command. It was the cry that the charioteer gave to his horses. It was the cry that the captain gave to the rowers of the galley. It was a command cry. And so here we have the word of account. I suppose that has, a word of command rather, that has authority behind it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Obviously something that believers will hear. Believers will hear. And then it has a twofold characteristic, this shout. It is with archangel voice. and with trump of God. Now, I believe those qualify the word shout, that there is a shout which has about it the character of archangel voice and the character of trump of God. Now, we may discuss that for a minute. Archangel voice, only one archangel mentioned in the Bible. There may be others, but there's only one mentioned in the Bible, and that's Michael.
There can only be one, can't there? Otherwise, it wouldn't be an archangel.
Otherwise, it wouldn't be an archangel.
That's right.
Well, perhaps, but there's certainly only one mentioned in the Bible. And it's interesting that the archangel has an interest in the body, as far as Moses was concerned, has an interest also in the air, because in a sense, when Daniel prayed, it was this being who fought the battle to allow his prayers to go through. And so I suppose archangel voice has the thought about it of, clear the air, the saints are coming through.
Yeah.
You know, that's what archangel voice does. Clear the air, the saints are coming through. Clear the air of what? Clear the air of what? Well, whose kingdom? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You see, the air is Satan's territory. And that is where the meeting is going to take place. And he's impotent to prevent it.
Mm. Yes, I was very glad to read that the thought behind the word air there is literally the air where the birds fly. Mm-hmm. I used to think we were going to meet the Lord way up there in, amongst the sun, the moon, the stars.
Yes.
But it's just literally air where the birds fly. And it is exactly what we have in Ephesians when it speaks about the prince of the power of the air. It's exactly the same word. And I would agree 100% with John that this thought of the voice of the archangel, it doesn't mean to say it's the archangel's voice himself,
mm-hmm.
but it's the authoritative voice that will clear the air of all its enemies. And it's an amazing thing that the Lord will meet us in the very sphere where we've had the greatest opposition.
Yes.
And bless God, the devil can do nothing at all to stop the saints of God being linked to Christ and with the future events coming into place.
Yes. Yes, very significant that in the very place where he operates, he's impotent. Now, angelic beings are going to look on with wonder at this.
Mm. Mr. Mellish has a question over here for us.
Sorry, Andrew. Well, my view is that as far as the world is concerned, this will simply happen without their understanding it. It will just take place. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that they will have knowledge. There will be many who have disappeared. They will just have gone. And, of course, there will be explanations given. You'll have all the pundits and the television and the media, and they'll be giving you all the explanations. And they'll be telling you what's happened, and etc., etc. But does history not show? You take September the 11th. It grips the imagination of the world for a few days, and then they forget.
Mm.
And they'll be glad to be rid of us. You know. After all...
It'll be orderly, don't you believe? It'll be orderly. I mean, you see comics and things about the pilot. He's... goes up and then the plane goes down. I don't believe that. I believe it's going to be orderly.
It certainly will be an orderly thing. The expression that we'll come to, caught up together with them, indicates an orderly company of folks going up. And the world will find its explanation. After all, these folks were awkward. You know, in this modern society that we have now, everybody's very tolerant. There's no such thing as evil anymore. As a matter of fact, these folk who don't accept that are evil. These folk who still insist that there's some such thing as evil, who will not tolerate that conduct or accept that as being right, glad to get rid of these people.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll all rub along well now.
Mm.
I think you would agree with me when I say that there's nothing directly in Scripture said about that. You may enlighten me in that, but there's nothing directly in Scripture said about that. However, there is the character of God and the sovereignty of God, and He does care for children, and He has a care for children. And my view is that children will be taken care of at that time, will not be left. Now, that raises interesting questions as to what they form part of, etc., that I don't think we've time to go into today. Simply, I say that grandparents and parents have nothing to fear.
Amen.
At the rapture. There's nothing to fear. The judge of all the earth will do right, and they have nothing to fear at the rapture. I'm not prepared to comment on that because I don't have any light on that in Scripture, you know. I'm simply saying that the principle in the Word of God is that He does care for children. Mm-hmm. And the judge of all the earth will do right. The believers have nothing to fear in any aspect of the rapture. There's nothing to fear, you know. There's nothing to be anguished about. You know, and certainly He will take care of children. But I don't have, I'm comfortable enough when it comes to children who die. You know, David's child is an example of that. I'm comfortable enough about the fact that they are taken care of as far as escaping that judgment's concerned. But that's another subject. But that's all I can say, actually. Not unless my brethren have any other comment.
We can get into the realm of rationalizing. I was just thinking of 2 Corinthians 10, where it speaks there, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I believe that we need to be very careful, like the Lord speaks about the leaven of the Sadducees, the rationalizing. When it comes into rationalizing the Word of God, we must take the Word of God for what it says and not add to it. And so there's things that you can have in your mind and begin to almost doubt the Word of God. If God says it, I believe that as far as the children are concerned, as you say, they pass on. And if the Lord takes them with them, there's going to be all sorts of little children there. If you want to...
See, I think you'd agree. It's, to my mind, I simply rest on, you believe in God, believe also in me. You know, trust me. Just you trust me that everything will be taken care of as it should be in the purpose of God. I think when the Lord Jesus says that, He's speaking about the character of those who come to Him. They have to come in a childlike way. I don't see that as a general promise to all children in the context there. But as I say, when it comes to the rapture, I have no light from Scripture specifically about children, but I simply rest on the fact that He will do right and that there is nothing to fear in the rapture. We have no concern about that. Right, can we move on a little, please? I don't think we're going to get into 1 Corinthians. I didn't think we would. I want to finish this. The Lord Himself shall descend with the trump of God. My brethren, get anything to say on the trump of God?
Is that the same trump as 1 Corinthians 15?
I think so, yes. That's my view, yes.
Was there three trumps?
Mm-hmm.
Something about get ready?
Yes. The trump. I think this is the trump to strike camp and march, you know. It's time to go. It has been said that they heard the trumpet call of the gospel in chapter number 1. From you trumpeted out the word of the Lord. It's interesting that the apostle uses that. I can remember standing in the little shopping centre in Bridgeweir, just an open air, ready to preach. Well, I wasn't ready. My brother was ready to preach. When suddenly a fella came round the corner with a trumpet. It killed our open air, I can tell you. We couldn't fight it. And he proceeded to play his trumpet. Now, he'd a right to be there. And I thought of that, 1 Thessalonians 1. From you trumpeted out the word of the Lord. It's got nothing to do with the volume of how they spoke. It's got everything to do with the fact that their message was heard above every other message. And this is something that's going to be heard above everything else, you know.
But it's only going to be heard by the believer.
By the believer, yes.
I remember a young lady from Saskatchewan. She came over to gospel meetings in Portage, the Prairie, a number of years ago. And one night, as I came in rather late, she startled me a little as she spoke from the bedroom door, and she simply said, "Mr. Mellish, will everybody hear the trumpet?" I said, "No, dear. Only believers are going to hear the trumpet. Yeah. Will you hear it?" And the ultimate cut thing was, of course, she did come to Christ later that week.
Mm.
But no, this trumpet sound, though it will exceed everything else as far as you're concerned, and as far as I'm concerned, it'll cut across everything else that we're engaged in.
Yeah.
And we'll leave everything behind as we are linked to the Christ of God in the glory.
Yes. Leave everything behind. I think that's a great point. Mm. You know, I once heard somebody say in the United Kingdom, if they got their way, a lot of the saints would go vertically, feet first, because they'd be wanting to hold on to their car or hold on to something else, you see. Can I say, by the way, he was being facetious. He wasn't actually teaching a verse from Scripture. But I think that's an important point, that my brethren and sisters, we get involved in things and we could leave them all in the next minute.
The trumpet will...
They're gone.
Cancel that way.
That's right, they're gone. We'll leave everything behind and let the dead bury their dead. Let the world do what they like with it. It matters nothing. Matters nothing. I mean, the things of this world matter little. It's interesting to notice, out of context, that the devil was able to show the Lord Jesus all the glory of all kingdoms that ever were or would be in a moment of time. And that all that accumulated glory could be compressed into a moment of time. But when it comes in the Ephesians to declare the grace of Christ and the gospel, and the glories in the gospel, that's to occupy the ages to come.
Mm-hmm.
Go in, young believers, go in for something that's going to occupy the ages to come.
Amen.
And not for something that can be compressed into a lifetime seen in a second of worthlessness. Go in for the glory of Christ and something that will be enjoyed by the redeemed through all the coming ages. And so here we have the dead in Christ. Now, why does he say the dead in Christ?
Dispensational.
Yes. Well, do you want to elaborate?
No, you carry on. You give it to them. That expression, as we've said, it only occurs in connection with the believers from Pentecost until the rapture.
Yes.
So this to me would exclude every other believer. Bless God, there are many believers. When you go to the book of Corinthians, John says it's not time to look into that. But in Corinthians, it speaks of those that are Christ's. And bless God, everybody from Abel onwards, even in Old Testament days, they are Christ's. But they're not in Christ. That is a peculiar and particular thing that belongs to you, and it belongs to me. This is the dispensation when we're in Christ. And I take it that this here would show us very, very clearly that it's not all the dead that are going to be raised. And I do see here nothing but resurrection initially. It's not that they're going to rise out of the graves and then carry on. They will probably, just as we all want out, but the thought is resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
That's the thought. They're going to be raised. And they're going to stand on the earth. As I said at a funeral of a dear sister one day, I said her body is going, her feet are going to stand on the top of this grave again. And the thought here is simply that of resurrection. But all the saints of God of this dispensation, those that have died in former days, they will rise out of the graves. And bless God, then together we'll be caught up with them. But it's going to be a united thing that we're caught up, isn't it?
It is.
It's not that one's going before the other.
Okay.
It's not that we'll have precedence over them, neither will they have precedence over us.
Mm-hmm.
Because we'll be caught up together. The church began together. Acts chapter 2. And bless God, it will end together. If there's division and strife, that's because of our problems. But what began together will end together. And we're very thankful that these verses tell us that we're going to be caught up together. One will not go before the other, or have place over the other.
Yes. Do you think there's also I agree with you completely on the dispensational nature of the expression. Do you see also a practical thing in that they're dead, but they're still in Christ?
Oh, amen.
In other words, death has robbed them of nothing. They were in Christ before they died, and they're in Christ now.
Amen.
So death has robbed them for nothing. In other words, the state of the believer, as far as his being in Christ is concerned, changes nothing at death.
Mm.
So he's speaking also from a practical point of view, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, using the expression he had used in verse 15, shall be seized, shall be caught up, seized. And let me say again, you don't have a choice. You're going. It may well be that your mind's anchored to the things of earth, and you know, but you're going. You're going to be seized, caught up. The same expression that was used of Philip, he was caught up. You know, caught up. He had no choice in it, Philip the evangelist. I'm not saying he was raptured there, but he was caught up. And so you're going to be seized, caught up, together with them. And I take it to be, you know, I was reading a learned paper where the brother was arguing, this was written in the 1930s, that the rapture would take place on a cloudy day. It's amazing what nonsense you come across, you know. Only fit for the burning, really.
It will be in some parts of the world.
In some parts of the world it will be. It'll be a cloudy day in Vancouver and in Glasgow.
but not in Stoke.
But not in Stoke, no. But nevertheless, it's not so much that. It's just to be taken up in clouds of believers.
Amen.
Clouds of believers. My brethren and sisters, what an event that is going to be. Clouds of believers ascending. Now the world won't see them. But angelic beings will see them. Principalities will see them. I tell you, the adversary will see them. And just a further knock to the death knell of all his ambitions. As, what's his great triumph? So he thinks. He's brought men under death. I take it to be that this is the day of redemption. This is when the body is redeemed. Mm-hmm. At the moment, your spirit, the spiritual part of you, knows redemption. The physical part is yet to enjoy the blessings of redemption. And will know that blessing on this day. That's why it's called in the Epistle to the Romans, the day of redemption. We're waiting for that day. That change. Taken up together. And I tell you, what a change it will be.
The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, he mentions about being caught up into paradise. And he uses the expression a couple of times. I knew a man in Christ. But he didn't know whether he was in the body or not.
Mm-hmm.
And I honestly believe, even in visiting some believers who are sick, or we think they're maybe in a coma, I honestly believe, and I've proved it in a few cases, that they will always be conscious of knowing they are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Even though they, the body... They don't know whether they're in the body. And I think that's encouraging, especially when you're visiting some dear believer. I've seen it happen, I've experienced it. Some who don't know their mental condition is all out of whack, and as soon as you speak about the things of the Lord, they just seem to come alive again.
Amen.
And then...
Yes, I think there always is, as you rightly say. Obviously in verse 14, Jesus, that's referring to the man who lived on earth. If we believe that Jesus died, the fact that them who sleep through Jesus, and I agree with what Norman, will God bring with them, that he's still the man. He's still a man. So In verse 14, he is seen as a man on earth. He died. He's seen as a man in resurrection. And he's seen as a man now, still there. When it comes to the Lord, of course, it's the emphasis on the lordship of Christ and his control over everything. When it's the dead in Christ, of course, the Christ is the anointed one, the chosen of God, the foretold one. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so there is significance, I think, in these titles. And then, actually, we have 5 minutes. I want just briefly to go to 1 Corinthians. But we are going to be forever with the Lord. My brethren and sisters, let me say again, it's been said so often, it's not heaven we're looking forward to, it's Christ we're looking forward to. Yes.
Amen.
Yes, the word there is the word that was used, for instance, of going out to meet an official delegation of some kind that was to be received back into the town. Mm-hmm. So, you see, it may even have been a group of officials who went out to meet those who were visiting and escort them back, and the visitors were folks of substance. That's why Paul uses that word. The Lord Jesus is coming to meet and escort us back. Very briefly, just to notice the difference between the resurrection body and the body we have now. Now, I said I didn't think we would get here at the very beginning. I thought we'd end 1 Thessalonians 4. But let's just say, at the moment, it is sown in corruption. That means the body is subject to decay. It will be raised in incorruption, not subject to decay. It is sown in dishonor. That's in ignominy, in shame, raised in glory. That's excellence and dignity. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, that is a body designed for life on earth. And it's raised a spiritual body, that is a body designed for life in the spiritual sphere. Now, my brethren and sisters, please note that it is not sown, it is not raised a spirit body.
Amen.
It's not a spirit body.
Amen.
I've found some misunderstanding among saints. Mm-hmm. A spirit hath not flesh and bone,
amen,
such as you see me have. Mm-hmm. It will be a real body.
Mm-hmm.
I remember a young sister saying to me after a Bible reading in 1 Corinthians 5, she heard it very well on the way out, she says, Brother Grant, I didn't realise we would be solid in resurrection.
Mm.
Well, you will be. You will be. Subject to different laws, subject to all sorts of different things. But it's not a spirit. You're not floating about as a kind of form, a spirit. And you will be you and I will be me. And recognizable.
What is sown is what is raised, but it's raised in a different character.
Raised in a different character.
Yeah.
And you say, well, we know it well. Paul says to the Thessalonians, I'm looking forward to seeing you in the day of the rapture. He says, will not even ye be in the presence of our Lord Jesus? You know, you'll be my joy. And you'll look around and you'll see these Thessalonians there. I tell you, what a day that will be. The time, I think, has gone. What a day that will be. And there's some, of course, there is moral teaching. I think in 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's not done for Christ is just for the burning at the end of the day. Let us make sure that we live in the light of this, because every day we can say, as the old brethren used to say, perhaps today. Thank you. And let me thank all the brethren who've contributed so helpfully in the reading this morning. Thank you.